I'm preaching an old-fashioned sermon this morning. I don't know why I should say that, but it seems that that's the way I think about it. In college, I was a psychology major. I remember some interesting things that I was told about sin, and I was told that sin is a theological term but has no application really to reasons for behavior, and I was told that actually sin is a word we use to describe a cultural lag, the difference between where we're going and what we are. I was told that it is a predilection of personality. I was also told that men are not responsible in the main for their behavior because we're psychologically and chemically determined, and that really what we do is only the net result of all of the environmental influences and the heredity that's within us. It's in our genes and in our environment. I was also told that actually it could be poor secretion of the endocrine gland, and let's see what else. An idiosyncrasy of our individuality, just some kind of a little development that has taken place. But it is interesting that modern psychology is coming back more and more to the fact that there seems to be no solution for the proclivity that man has for evil. Indeed, this is the great, thesis of B.F. Skinner's book, Beyond Freedom, where he's advocating that man is evil and there's no way that you can change him, and so we have to engage in some kind of genetic engineering and manipulation so that we begin to control people, because that's the only way we can handle this evil that's in man. But you see, the Word of God says that sin is moral rebellion. It's rebellion against His Word, His way, His law. And so the message of this morning is on really the biblical view of what sin is and what sin does. And so will you please turn in your Bibles with me to the first book of Kings, and we have had the first message on this very intriguing, tragic incident. And now beginning with verse 17, we read, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite," that's chapter 21 of 1 Kings. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male, and him who is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation with which thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly." In other words, he lost his arrogance. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou now Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thy word with its truth will come to our hearts. Help us to realize that the principles and the admonitions of the Word of God are for us. And give us, Lord Jesus, that marvelous insight into the Word of God that will bring to us the instruction we need in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The histories of the Old Testament were actually designed as standing lessons for the edification of the church, the body of Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews says, by these histories, those who are dead yet speak to us. They speak to us of the frailty of man. They speak to us of the evil of sin and of the inexorable certainty of its punishment, of the unchanging law of God, and of the desperate need that man has of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They preach to us in the same way that Paul preached to Felix, of temperance, that self-control, of righteousness, of judgment to come. And so he who gives the dew, the warm rays of the sun, the rain, the snow to refresh, to fertilize the world of nature, has also given to us the promises and the prophecies and the doctrines and the histories of his word to enrich us and by his Spirit to help us to learn those principles, those lessons by which we grow more and more in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10:11 when he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And he's talking about all the history of the Old Testament. And he says, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. You know, occasionally I've had folks say to me, I remember a particular lady, why do we ever use the Old Testament when we are under the New Covenant? Well, certainly we can never fully appreciate the New Covenant until we understand the Old Covenant. And what's germinal in the Old Covenant becomes the full fruit in the New Covenant. And what is written before, Paul says, is for our admonition. So we return to our story. The awful atrocity at Jezreel has been perpetrated. Naboth with his fine sons lie beneath the earth. But the voice of his blood and his son's blood cries to heaven for vengeance, for justice. And God hears the cry and God prepares the judgment. And he gives his servant Elijah a message for King Ahab. On a previous occasion when Elijah's presence was desperately required, we remember how Elijah fled for his life in fear. But now there is no vacillation. Now there is no semblance of cowardice. His spirit has regained its poise, its nobility in the sense of God's presence. And once again, the prophet of God is living in the glorious usefulness of the will of God. How interesting it is to know that in the sight of God, anything and everything we do when we're out of his will, when we're not in a right relationship with him, when, for example, we're carrying animosity or ill will in our hearts, means nothing. It is only when we are in a right relationship with God, in a right relationship with Christ, that we can be effective vessels that he can use for his glory. The will of God, nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. The happy man is the man who knows he's in the will of God. And so it was he came to the vineyard of Naboth to find the royal criminal. It's interesting, too, that all of his previous fears no longer are part of him. He is an invincible man. And his invincibility is in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It now means nothing to him that behind Ahab's chariot rides two ruthless killers, Captain Jehu and Bidkar. Not for a moment does he consider the wicked queen who has actually pledged to take his life. And how it lifts and encourages and even thrills us to see Elijah wiping out so thoroughly the stain of disgrace, the disgrace which attached to him from the very moment that he forsook his position of responsibility. And like many a spirit-filled man of God, he becomes actually an incarnate conscience. Undoubtedly, Ahab was solacing himself, as people do still, with the idea that actually and legally, and when you get down to the nitty-gritty of it, he was not Naboth's murderer. That is, he didn't do the deed. He had simply faced the wall and done nothing. And, of course, he did remember that he had been asked by Jezebel to give his royal seal to a letter that she had written, but after all, he didn't know anything about the contents of the letter. And so with such rationalizing, such palliatives, which we so frequently use, he has succeeded at least in silencing the fragment of conscience which perhaps still survives in his heart. And as he is exulting over his valuable plunder and considering how he could turn this acquisition into the best advantage, suddenly he hears footsteps behind him. And turning about, he beholds to his chagrin and his amazement a man. And the man is coming toward him, and rather than see that particular man, he would rather see a whole army. Because the man is coming at a most unseasonable moment. Suddenly, Ahab is confronted with Elijah. What a meeting. There were none in Samaria who could prevent King Ahab from taking the possession of Naboth's vineyard, even though he took it by the murder of Naboth and his sons. Even as there were none in Babylon who could hinder Belshazzar's desecrating the vessels of Israel's temple, but there is always one above who does bring judgment. Ecclesiastes 8:11, Solomon says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is wholly set in them to do evil. Since retribution does not always immediately overtake evildoers, and we know it doesn't, frequently it hardens the hearts still further, and men become increasingly reckless because they have the idea that somehow judgment will never come. In this, they are mistaken. For if indeed there is a God who is there, there is a God who will eventually dispense justice, absolute justice. And those who follow this kind of irrational thinking are treasuring up to themselves, as the apostle says in Romans 2:5, wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice that word revelation, the righteous judgment of God. Our judgments are not always righteous. We can be wrong about our judgment. God is never wrong. And that judgment of God, that exact judgment of God, is now held in abeyance, but there is an appointed day when it shall be made fully manifest. God is fair and God is just, and for all who have not found release from condemnation through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty for our sin, there is a fair judgment in which men will face the record of their deeds at the bar of a holy God. Divine vengeance comes slowly, but it comes nonetheless surely. And throughout the course of the world's history, God has every now and then given a clear and public proof of his righteous judgment by making an example of some notorious rebel and evidencing his abhorrence of him in the sight of men. He did so with Ahab, as we shall see. He did so with Belshazzar. He has done so with a myriad of others. We think, for example, of Adolf Hitler and Eva Braun dying in a suicide pact and then being burned in the bunker of Berlin. We think of the corpse of Mussolini as the mob kicks it in the square. But though in the majority of instances the heavens may be silent and apparently impervious, yet those exceptions are sufficient for us to know that the heavens do rule. And they should enable those who are wrong to possess their souls in patience, knowing that God has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Somehow this seems to be very contemporary. News reports tell us that the massacre of Christians in Uganda is beyond imagination. That Idi Amin is systematically attempting to commit genocide with respect to all the Christians in Uganda. The estimate is that anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000 have been murdered. But God is keeping account. There is a judgment. The mills of God grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. A living, righteous, sin-hating God who loves sinners had observed the wickedness to which Ahab had become a willing party and determined to pass sentence upon him. Solomon said in Proverbs 15:3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The psalmist said, "Thou, God, seest me." Nothing can be concealed from him. We can hide things from everybody, but we never hide anything from him. Ahab might pride himself that none should ever reprove him for his diabolical conduct because of his position. And now he can enjoy his spoils without any interference whatsoever. He probably has even the optimistic hope that perhaps Jezebel has frightened Elijah away forever. That indeed the great prophet may even be dead. But crashing like thunder into the presence of Ahab, there Elijah stands like an apparition from another world, like the ghost of Naboth. His cheeks swarthy, his eyes keen, fiery, piercing, his head held high, his robe a sheepskin, a leather girdle about his loins, very similar to the character of John the Baptist. And with a tongue of fire, he speaks the doom of retribution which God had commissioned him to pronounce. And when Ahab hears this awful sentence, then all of his gains turn to ashes, and he is a man who's a victim of terror. A moment before, he is in great enjoyment of the produce and the prospect of the vineyard for which he is murdered and stolen. But now all that means nothing. The very leaves of the vineyard seem to be dripping with the blood of murdered Naboth and demanding retribution. And so, sick at heart, he gasps with fright, "Hast thou found me?" And he uses a very interesting word, "O mine enemy." His voice is hoarse like that of a hunted animal. He trembles like a deer that's trapped. His face goes pale. His lips quiver. And what a gift of honor it was for him to call Elijah his enemy. When a man like Ahab calls a man like Elijah his enemy, he was giving Elijah, the man of God, the highest certification of character possible. Many times what the enemies of the faith think of men of God is their highest certification of what they really are. And such a reception is all the faithful servant of God must ever expect at the hand of the rebuked and the ungodly, especially too from unregenerate religious professors, because you see, the very presence of Elijah produced guilt. And whenever we're guilty, we never behave rationally. We never think straight. And so the man of God is regarded as a disturber of the peace. I'm sure this hasn't been said often, but one day a lady left the service where I was preaching and said to her friend, "There is one man that I will never listen to again as long as I live, and that's that man, because he disturbed me." She did not want to be disturbed. Whatever I said evidently disturbed her. Any man who preaches the Word of God faithfully is often looked upon as a troubler, because he troubles those by the Word and by the Spirit who are in sin. And it is interesting that every man who is out of fellowship with God carries in his breast, as it were, an Elijah, an accusing conscience which in the very worst of men is never entirely extinct. Like the serpent in the fable, which while frozen with cold was torpid and insensible and utterly bereft of vitality, yet when brought before the heat of the fire quickly recovers its venom and its strength. So conscience may remain dull and lifeless for a season, but once the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, or through the providence of God, or even the force of suffering, or even the sentence of the law, is ignited, igniting conscience into life, then that one will assuredly find that conscience has never lost its energy and conscience has never lost its stake. In mysterious and wonderful ways, the Spirit of God vindicates the promise of our Lord that when He comes, He will convict of sin, God's standard of righteousness, and the inevitability of judgment. Somehow men know they're going to face the record of their sins. And so it is the duty, it is the responsibility of the man of God to be faithful to the Word of God. It is interesting that Ahab, confused and oppressed by the dreadful, burning accusations of his conscience, does not even offer the smallest defense against the denunciations of the prophet. He doesn't say a word. And there's a simple reason. The reason is because the man of God simply spoke the Word of God. What a terrible thing it is that men mount this podium to preach and do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Unless the Bible is the Word of God, there is really nothing from God. The simple effectiveness of God's prophet was that he gave what God said. And there is an interesting thing about sin. Sin is irrational. Sin is always blind to its true friends and blind to its real foes. It never sees anything as it really is. Actually, Elijah was the best friend that King Ahab had in all his kingdom. And that woman Jezebel, whom he so profoundly loved and to whom he had so given himself and whom he thanked for this horrible deed, was the worst foe that hell could ever have sent him. The surgeon who removes the malignant growth is not the enemy of the patient. At least in that moment of the exercise of his skills and his ability, he is the best friend that patient ever had. And the worst enemy of a sinful heart is the voice that either tempts into sin or that lulls into complacency. But you see, as we said, sin distorts everything. And these royal sinners of long ago preferred to blame the rebuker of their sin instead of sin itself. And time has not changed that. They blamed the physician instead of the disease. They desired to use the knife upon the surgeon rather than upon their own festering rottenness, and their kind, unfortunately, is not dead. There are still those, for example, who try to make getting angry with the preacher a substitute for genuine repentance. I can't tell you how many times in my counseling I have said to someone, but the Word of God says that what you're doing is absolutely wrong. It will never bring you happiness. And if you do this, you're sentencing yourself to misery. And they will turn to me and say, Dr. Jack, I've heard all I want to hear. I'm leaving. You see, there are those who seek to cure their deadly disease by dismissing the physician. The great prophet Amos said in the 5th chapter in the 10th verse, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. By the way, it's a fascinating thing to me in this day when the literature of our time puts such a tremendous emphasis upon our acceptance with everybody, when we are supposed to literally do everything conceivable to win friends and to influence people, that there is not one prophet in all the Old Testament that was ever popular. As I was thinking about it and thinking about the prophets and going over the prophets, it came to my mind that nobody ever loved them. There is a terrible price to be God's prophet. I don't think I want to be God's prophet, because the chances are not very many people are going to love you. And there's a reason. You see, a prophet has to tell it just exactly like it is. And he has to apply the Word of God in the same way that a surgeon applies his scalpel. This, by the way, is what caused the Apostle Paul to declare in Galatians 1:10, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But most of us, even those in the ministry, are always attempting to please men. We sure don't want to get into too much difficulty with anybody because they make it so miserable for us. But you see, the minister's duty is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful to the Word of God. And if he pleases the one whom he serves, then what matter though he be despised and detested and rejected by the whole world of religious professors? I'm sure that this is exactly what our Lord Jesus was talking about when in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 verses 11 and 12, he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, you know, when people do that to me, and occasionally they do, then I begin to think about all the things that I ought to say. And I can get fantastically depressed, and you can too. But what does our Lord say that we're supposed to do if we know that what's coming to us is for righteousness' sake? What does he tell us to do? He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There is a price in being God's prophet. It means that you will not always be popular. You'll only be right. It's a good sign when the convicted denounce God's servant as his enemy, for it shows the preacher that he's hit the mark with the message that has gone home to the conscience. Be sure your sin will find you out, says God. And so Adam and Cain and Achan and Ahab and Gehazi and Ananias and a myriad of others proved. And so we can almost hear the tones and we can feel the surging emotion of Elijah's blistering words when he says in verses 20 through 24, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male, And him who is shut up and left in Israel, and I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation with which thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab, the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. No wonder Ahab turned pale. Let none presume that there is escape from divine retribution. You can never change that the wages of sin is death. It is always and ever and anon. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If retribution does not come in this life, we know very frequently it does not. It most certainly will come. Unless men find the refuge that's in Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment for all men and for all sin. And never forget then that beyond the appalling power of that word, I have found thee, with its terrible, inexorable conviction, there is also the gracious news of forgiveness and justification when men put their faith in the great finished redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because with the dreadful sentence, Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, there is that blessed announcement of Romans 10:4, that the end of the law for righteousness is found in Jesus Christ for everyone that believeth. The law condemns, but the grace of God saves. And the trusting believer, for all have sinned, can rest in the sweet confidence of Romans 8:1, that there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. And as the apostle so wonderfully expressed it in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then those glorious words of Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, interestingly, as we shall see, Ahab never sought that forgiveness. Ahab never found the grace of God, though it was held out to him. Interesting, Elijah says that Ahab sold himself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. He did his evil knowing that God saw it. Now, let's understand, it was not because of Naboth's murder alone that the terrible sentence we just read was pronounced against him. It was for the accumulated reign of sin in his life for 20 years. There was the sin of his illegitimate marriage to a heathen. There was the sin of idolatry, of compromise with Baalism. There was the sin of actually persecuting God's prophets. There was the sin of slaying Naboth and his sons. There were a myriad of sins. And so, driven by fear, he gives evidence of remorse, of temporary reformation, but never repentance. We read, interestingly, that he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth upon his flesh, he fasted, he lay in sackcloth, and he went softly, which means that his spirit was one of humility instead of arrogance. It's interesting that the most hardened sinners often have moments of remorse and regret and repentance. Even Herod, we can't think of anybody that was more malicious than Herod. After he heard John the Baptist, we're told that for a season he protected him. Interestingly, our Lord tells us in John 5 that the Jews accepted the message of John the Baptist for a season. They rejoiced in his light for a season. But you see, Ahab's temporary reformation, his remorse was superficial. It was transient. And it was motivated entirely by the fear of what was going to happen to him. it was not motivated by his concern about God's holiness and God's law. Every criminal is sorry when he gets caught. You say, well, Dr. Jack, how do you know that his repentance wasn't valid and sincere? Because he never did anything about it. He never repudiated his compromise with Baalism. He never got rid of Jezebel. He never restored Naboth's vineyard to its rightful heirs. In fact, in the very next chapter, we hear him saying of Elijah in verse 8, I hate him. But isn't it interesting that even in this small little segment where he shows a little bit of remorse, God in his mercy and grace and love postpones the judgment. And here, by the way, we see the free will of man and we see the sovereignty of God. In other words, the omniscient God knows exactly what's going to happen, and yet his grace reaches out. He knows that Ahab is not going to change. And so because he knows that, his doom is written. But if Ahab had changed, the doom would never have been fulfilled. However, the omniscience of God is such that he knows exactly what we will do, but we do the doing. Ahab never took advantage of God's grace. He went on with his godless scheming that cost him his life. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see, God is absolutely fair. God is absolutely just. And those who do not find forgiveness and who do not find reconciliation through the redemption provided in Jesus Christ, those who are not garmented and clothed with his righteousness, when they come to the judgment bar of God, will be given a fair trial. In fact, the scripture says that all the secret things will be made manifest, and every man will see exactly what he has done, and he will see how many times the grace of God was made evident and how many times men refused that grace. For God is fair. Elijah says that Ahab deliberately and without limit, wholly gave himself up to all manner of wickedness in open defiance of God Almighty. So this apostate king, the word of God says, sold himself to work evil. In other words, without any compunction, without any reserve. And so the stroke of God in judgment could have been avoided, but God knew what Ahab would do, and so it was not avoided. And the fulfillment of the prophecy of his death, we are told in chapters 22, verses 36 through 38, and they are terrible words. And there went a cry throughout the army about sundown, saying, every man to his city and his own country, for the king is dead. And Ahab was brought to Samaria, where they buried him, and they washed his chariot by the pool of Samaria, where the harlots bathed and the dogs licked up his blood, as the Lord had predicted. Here's the story briefly. Ahab entered into league with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the father-in-law of his daughter. And he met his old Syrian enemies at Ramoth-Gilead, where though he tried to disguise himself, a stray arrow mortally wounded him. And evidently he bled so profusely that his chariot was filled with blood. And so they took his body to Samaria, and someone washed the chariot by the pool, and the dogs licked up his blood. He who sells himself to sin will inevitably and absolutely reap the wages of sin. Jezebel outlived her husband for some years, but her end was just as Elijah had foretold. True to her depraved character, we find that on the very day of her death, she painted her eyes and beautified her head and was looking out the upper window of her palatial castle. In other words, she decked herself out as a queen, making herself up as was the custom of that time. And as the newly crowned King Jehu approached, he defiantly hurled the words at her antagonist, "Has Zimri peace who slew his master?" By this question, she was citing the occasion when Captain Zimri had slain the king that immediately followed Ahab, Elah, and seized the throne for only 7 days, and then was in turn murdered by King Omri. The gore of it all is unimaginable. And these words that Jezebel spoke were, of course, words of mocking derision. She was saying to King Jehu, by way of a threat, "Be sure your sin will find you out." How amazing that she makes the application of these words to Jehu, but does not make the application to herself. And when King Jehu saw her and was filled with anger because of her words, he called out to those who were with her up in the window, "Who is on my side? Who?" And as some of the courtiers were looking out the window, he commanded, "Throw her down." There was a scuffling, no doubt a wild scream, and then suddenly her body was shoved out the window. And as she struck stones that jutted out from the wall through the length of her fall, splattering the wall with blood, she falls at last, and the horsemen of Jehu trample her. And Jehu enters the palace for a feast. And then as he is eating, he thinks of that trampled corpse of the queen in the street, and he gives orders for her burial. But so thoroughly had the dogs that ran wild and free, done their ghastly work, that in fulfillment of the prophecy were told in the Word of God in 2 Kings 9:35, nothing remained but the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And as we look at this hideous sight, we can almost see one of those dog-gnawed hands writing on the cobblestones, Galatians 6:7, "God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Ahab, by his act of contrition, momentarily postponed judgment for about 3 years. But at the end of that time, as we know, he went back to his evil ways, and every word that Elijah said was fulfilled. Ahab and Jezebel are both under the sentence of eternal perdition. You know, I believe that there are some voices that speak to us from Naboth's vineyard. There are some practical lessons. We won't have time to consider them in detail. I will simply suggest them to you. You might want to write them down. First, beware of covetousness. Our Lord said in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses." My, what a contradiction that is to our Madison Avenue program society. We measure almost everyone on the basis of what they possess or the label they wear. Well, what is covetousness? Covetousness is inordinate desire for that which is forbidden, excessive desire for that which belongs to somebody else. It's a sinful craving for something we should not have. That is covetousness. It takes a myriad of forms. It includes then everything you can think of in the way of envy and greed and selfishness and avarice. In fact, it has every characteristic of infantilism and immaturity. And actually, it is the sin of covetousness. It's wanting what someone else has that is responsible for all of the carnage and the hell of war. It is the sin that threatens the whole of mankind with annihilation. It is the sin that would, but for the intervention of God, turn this world into a smoldering mass of smoking ruin and debris devoid of life. We're warned in the law concerning us. The Word says that the love of money is the root of all evil. But where does the love of money come from? It comes from covetousness. It was Lucifer's sin. It caused his fall. He wanted to be like God. He coveted that. It was the sin of Eden that introduced death into the world. It was the sin of Lot, Jacob, Balaam, Achan, David, Gehazi, the rich fool, Judas, the Pharisee, Simon Magus, Governor Festus, Demas. We could go on. And there is some of it in all of us. And more in some than others. It probably is the most flagrant sin of the 20th century. It's literally a syndrome of our culture. It has caused the most of our unhappiness, our quarrels, our strife, our divisions, our jealousy, our hatred. It's the matrix out of which all of it comes. And there's only one way to keep it out of our lives. Our Lord gave us the key to it in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added. There is no room for covetousness in the life where the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely first in the priorities of your life. Because the Apostle Paul put God absolutely first, he could say in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, for I have learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. He never was contented with his spiritual attainment. He was always pressing. But as far as his circumstances in life were concerned, he said he was content. He said, I know both how to be abased and how to abound, everywhere in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. My, how many times we take Philippians 4:13 and move it out of the context. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that when the priorities of my life are right and Christ is first in my life, then there is no circumstance of life in which I cannot be a triumphant person. Whether I have a lot or a little. Whether things are going good or going bad. Get your priorities right. Second lesson, the evil of an unholy alliance. All Ahab's trouble began when he married a heathen woman. The children of Israel were to be separate from the Gentile or the heathen nations because of the inevitable contamination that would come in that kind of a relationship. But Ahab rode roughshod over the command of God. As Christians, we've been called out and separated from a godless world system. And I've been saying to you for all the years that I've been privileged to be your pastor that I believe more and more those of us who are the people of the book are going to be isolated as a culture within a culture. The very permissiveness of the society of which we are a part, the changing mores, the ever-growing immorality makes us a culture within a culture. And the Word of God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? A Christian and an unbeliever married to each other are unequally yoked together. By the way, if that has already happened, God says that you are to make the best of that union. And God says in 1 Corinthians 7 that you are to do your best to win that one to Jesus Christ. But God's command is that a believer is never to marry an unbeliever. That's what God says. By the way, when such marriages occur, and I can say out of many years of counseling, they always, for the most part, bring sorrow and heartache. Number three, and I must hurry, happiness consists not in what you have, but in what you are. You know, I don't believe that we believe that. We have seen that it is the curse of covetousness never to be satisfied. There is no satisfaction to it because you never can get enough. It's like drinking salt water. We just read that our Lord said that man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Our Lord goes further and says it wouldn't profit anybody. Matthew 16:26, if a man gained everything that is of material value in this world and in the gaining of it, lost his soul, lost his relationship with God, lost his sense of the presence of God, that would be a dreadful bargain. He made a great mistake. So where is true happiness found? Where do we find the vindication of personality? Where do we find ourselves to be what we really want to be when we are living in a right relationship with Jesus Christ and nowhere else? He satisfies the hungry soul. Our Lord said to the woman at the well, in language that we can so well understand, that the water that was there, that physical water that sustained physical life, was extremely temporal, and it was never adequate. There had to be a constant resupply if the body was to live. But then in contrast, he said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give will never thirst. But that water I shall give him will be a well that springs up." In other words, that has no limitations, that is absolutely inexhaustible. And so if you would find life in its richest meaning, you'll find it in an irrevocable and total surrender to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we have here the warning to keep out of the way of temptation. If Ahab, knowing his weakness and besetting sin, had put a restraint on his covetous eyes and not allowed them to dwell on his neighbor's forbidden property, it would have saved him the responsibility of the horrible crime and the ugly page of history. It's a dangerous thing to tamper with evil. And the Word of God says that we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, one of the things that intrigues me is that I was listening to the educational channel, and there was a big discussion on pornography. And what was interesting to me was that the people who were protecting pornography were also saying in the same breath that they didn't want their children to see it. One woman made the statement that she subscribed to three of these filthy magazines, and that occasionally the children would get a copy and that disturbed her. As a matter of fact, if anything isn't good for your children, it isn't good for you either. And this idea of the right of sinful indulgence for adults, but we must not let our children, is only a farce. Because in the end, our children do what we do. And one of the reasons for not having that trash in the house is simply a testimony to the children that you do not have anything to do with that trash in the house. I didn't mean to get on that. That isn't even part of this sermon. Sure, good point. Our time is slipping by. We're to flee. We're to resist anything that has the appearance of evil. And we have a promise about that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man." What does that mean? That means that all of us have desires. These bodies of ours don't know any law but the gratification, the satisfaction of their own desires. And if we do what comes naturally, we can be dead sure we'll be doing wrong. But there is no temptation that all men don't have, maybe in different degrees, but they have it. God is faithful. He'll never suffer a committed believer to be tempted above that he is able to resist, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to handle it, triumph over it. The lesson on sin, three things. I'll just cite them to you. First, we see that sin is progressive. It's like a malignant growth. It begins with a desire for a piece of property. This unchecked leads to covetousness. Covetousness leads to evil counsel and conspiracy. Evil counsel and conspiracy leads to false witnesses, and false witnesses and lies lead to murder, and murder leads to divine retribution. We have here the inevitable detection of sin. "Hast thou found me? Be sure your sin will find you out." Sin can be concealed from man, but never from God. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We can hide things from everybody, but God knows what motivates us. God knows what makes us do what we do. And if you wait long enough, true motive usually becomes apparent. Detection of sin may be tardy, but it is certain. And then, of course, thirdly, in this matter of the lesson on sin, there is the inevitable price of sin. And the price of sin is always death. Death to everything that it touches. Death to matrimony. Death to love. Death to relationship. Death. The body, the conscience, the character all suffer sin's wages. But the ultimate penalty of sin, of course, is to cut oneself off from the life of God forever. Number six, God's judgments are as certain as his promises. What you sow, you reap. Move that into any area of life, it's inexorable. Along that line, I think it's necessary to realize that this has application to us as a nation. I think the seeds of our moral deterioration are sprouting everywhere, and our nation's rebellion against the God of the Word of God and the tragic permissiveness of a very capricious society is rapidly reaching a tragic climax. There is little evidence of any sincere desire for the consciousness of God and his direction in our land. Men are despising the goodness and the forbearance of God, and we're filling the cup of iniquity to the brim. And I believe as a nation we have long ago forfeited our right to divine protection. And so when I see Ahab fall in his chariot, when I see the dogs eating Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel, I hear the voice of God saying, Isaiah 48:18, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness like the waves of the sea." And as I remember that the gains of ungodliness are always weighed with the curse of God, I ask the great question of Isaiah when in Isaiah 55:2 he says, "Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that that satisfieth not?" Any pleasure ever won by sin is peace lost forever. Lesson number seven, the most important fact in your life is your relationship to Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ there is no judgment for sin. He bore it all. Romans 8:1. Number eight, we who love the Lord Jesus Christ serve him. Not because of the terror of divine holiness, not because of the threat of divine retribution, but because of the manifestation of the love of God toward us in Christ Jesus. And we say with the Apostle Paul that the motive of our lives is that the love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Lastly, in number nine, here we see in all this gruesome story, the limitless mercy and love of God who gave Ahab another opportunity. And it is right to say that if Ahab had truly repented, the judgment would never have come. For looking forward to the one who was to come, Ahab could have found forgiveness. God's word is that he is anxious to bestow upon us his grace. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is ever and anon death, but it is also true that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How appropriate then the words of Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And that pardon is for all of us, and that pardon is in the wounds of Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments spent in thy word. We thank thee for the lessons that we learn from these voices that speak to us from Naboth's vineyard. And how we thank thee for thy gracious invitation that says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." That we can come with our failures and our sins and our weaknesses, and trusting thee as the Lord of life and the Savior, we can know that there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our...